Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Herhold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. On behalf of myself and the First Friday Club board, I'd like to welcome you and thank you for coming to our November program. Our very special speaker for today is Christine Amer Mayer, president of the GAR Foundation. Please silence your phones so that all can enjoy today's program. After the presentation, you'll have the opportunity to write down questions, or you could be doing that as she speaks. There are cards on the table. After the talk, we'll have a short announcement break to collect the cards and then a question and answer session. It's now my pleasure to introduce St. Vincent St. Mary student Destiny Moringa, who will offer our opening prayer.
Let us pray today for peace in our hearts, in our community, in our world. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Bless this meal in the hands that prepared it, and bless the presenter today. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Destiny. Now it's my pleasure to introduce Our Lady of the Elms president and First Friday Club of Greater Akron board member, Deborah Farquhar Jones, who will introduce our special speaker.
Good afternoon. As you know, I'm Deborah Farquhar Jones, president of Our Lady of the Elms. And it is my pleasure today to introduce our speaker, Christine Amer Mayer, who is president of the GAR Foundation. She guides the foundation as they work in strategically planning direction, I would say, for the grant making of the foundation. They focus primarily on education and economic development. Christine is an Akron native. As a matter of fact, she's a graduate of Our Lady of the Elms. She has practiced commercial litigation and business law for 8 years before joining the GAR Foundation, and she worked with Buckingham, Burroughs, and Doolittle. Buckingham, Doolittle, and Burroughs. What I think is most important for you to know is that she has a deep commitment to Akron and to the greater Akron community. She has been involved with many of the operations around town, such as United Way of Summit and Medina. In addition, she was appointed recently to the University of Akron Board of Trustees by Governor Mike DeWine. Christine earned a bachelor's degree from Duke University and a degree from Ohio State University in law. And as I said, in addition to being an Elms alum, she was honored last month at our centennial celebration as one of the Elms 100 Women of Distinction. We are delighted this afternoon to have her with us and look forward to hearing more about her work in Akron through the GAR Foundation. So I hope you'll join me in welcoming Christine. Thank you.
Hopefully I don't kick that over.
Good afternoon, everybody. Thank you for that lovely introduction, Deborah. And I'm excited to be at the First Friday Club. I was not aware that the First Friday Club was a thing. When I heard those words, my mental association went all the way back to St. V Grade School and Our Lady of the Elms High School, where we loved First Friday because it meant you had an hour less of class time because you had to go to Mass. So I hear First Friday, and I'm like, I'm with it. I see we have students here today who presumably are not in class right now, so my goal is to make this speech not worse than being in class. So we'll see. You don't have to tell me if I achieved it or not. Jokes aside, I do think there's something to be said for the idea of First Friday. My parents used to go to Mass pretty much every day, but First Friday was a particularly big deal for them. And I think of it as just sort of a pause and an inflection point for us to reflect and be mindful about the passage of time. So we all get so busy, it can feel like we're just racing toward what? First Friday is a little pumping of the brakes to say, how am I doing? Am I accomplishing anything? Am I making the most that I can of the opportunities before me? So I'm here for the idea of First Friday and kind of slowing down and contemplating. In that spirit of slowing down and thinking and being a little more intentional, I was asked to talk to you today about how we can do moral and social good in this complicated world we inhabit. So I'm going to talk a little bit about GAR Foundation because that's a lot of what we try to do. And I'm also going to talk about how particularly high school students and others can build this into your daily life. And I'm not exactly sure if that was the assignment, but that's what we're doing. So we'll see how it goes. My cousin, Steve Brownfield, is the timekeeper, so he's going to keep me on track here. But I think I do not have as long a speech as Steve is going to want me to have. So you all need to come up with lots of questions and answers, and I would greatly appreciate that. So before we get into GAR Foundation, before we get into the big idea of social and moral good, I want to tell you a little bit about GAR Foundation, what it is, what a foundation is in general, because it's not something that I really knew a lot about when I was in high school. So as Deborah mentioned, I'm the president of GAR Foundation here in Akron, Ohio. It's a private foundation, meaning it was established by just one donor, and it's grown over time through investment and stewardship. We do not actively fundraise, like in contrast to a community foundation such as Akron Community Foundation or others. We sort of live off of the endowment that our founders, Galen and Ruth Rausch, set up, and we make grants from that. We count on investment earnings to more than cover what we pay out to the community each year so that the foundation will survive into perpetuity because the founders wanted it to be something that Akron has forever in order to continue doing good. So there are foundations and philanthropy everywhere in the world, but really the idea of foundations is a uniquely American thing, and it's much more prevalent and a much bigger part of society here than it is in other countries. So basically the deal is someone who has accumulated a lot of wealth can set up a foundation, and when they do that, they get a tax break from the IRS. They don't have to pay taxes on those dollars that they're putting into the foundation. But in exchange for that, kind of the social contract is they need to commit to giving away at least 5% of that foundation every year toward charitable causes. And the IRS keeps an eye on you and makes sure that you're, you know, giving to the kinds of things you're allowed to and that you're not giving to the kinds of things you're not allowed to. So there are a lot of positives to this. It encourages people to share their wealth with the community rather than just use it all or spend it all on themselves. There are criticisms of foundations, too. Some people say society would be better off if wealthy people just actually paid the taxes that they owe rather than using this kind of a mechanism to kind of pick and choose what they're going to support, pay your taxes, and support the rest of your citizens that way. So I can argue both sides of that one. I think there's truth to both sides of it, and it's certainly, you know, it's debatable, but I think on balance, there's a ton of good that a foundation can do. And my job at GAR is to make sure we do the most we can for Akron, meaning that we give away our money intelligently in ways big and small, and in ways that are really going to move the needle on some community issues. So from where I sit, it's an amazing job. It requires me to use my brain and my heart to deeply understand problems in our community and sort of what's going on in Akron, to have lots of relationships with lots of civic leaders from all different sectors, and to see work through to the end. So from that perspective, a foundation is really a fantastic vehicle for helping a community to kind of keep moving forward in a positive direction. By the numbers, GAR's endowment is currently just under $200 million. We give out about $7 million a year in grants to nonprofits. And for those who are the math majors, future math majors, who are going, wait a minute, that's not 5%. You guys are breaking your social contract. Included in the 5% is also the cost of operating the foundation and the cost of the people who take care of the money and make sure that we don't get killed in the stock market. So all of that adds up to our 5%. Our top priority areas, as Deborah mentioned, education is our number one. We focus on expanding quality pre-K and early childhood opportunities for children throughout Akron. And we focus a lot of our money on Akron Public Schools and supporting the success of their programs in that district. We do other things in education, which I'll get to in a minute, including helping a lot of the schools that are in the room today. In economic, community, and workforce development, we work on helping Akron to provide inclusive, accessible opportunities for participation in the economy and prosperity. So in that vein, the theory is the economy in Akron, when you just look at the data, has operated in such a way that white citizens in Akron have accumulated much greater wealth than African-American citizens and also some other racial minorities in our community. And the theory of change that the foundation uses is we're deploying philanthropic charitable dollars. We're going to do it in ways that make sure that everybody has full access to opportunities and can participate in entrepreneurship, in having a good job, you know, workforce preparation and things of that sort. We also spend about $1.5 million a year on arts and culture, in part because Galen's wife, Ruth, was very committed to arts, and she said, we will always do arts. We always do arts. And we believe that it makes our community, you want to have a community that looks different from other places and that feels different and that has vibrancy and that, you know, has sort of its own distinctive character. And we also find that arts brings people together, particularly we all saw with COVID. We all kind of had to go our own separate ways. The arts is one way to get people back together and to get you to interact with folks who you might not see in your neighborhood or your workplace or your school. So we think it's very important in that regard. We do spend a little bit of money each year on basic needs, and in that we include things like crisis shelter for people who need somewhere to stay, food insecurity, and also some of the issues with our international population in Akron, helping those folks who are coming here from other places to get settled and to get off to a really good start in this community. Since our founding, we've given out, which happened in 1967, we've given out over $260 million. So I'm the lucky person whose job is to work on doing social and moral good in the community I love, which is a pretty good deal. I hope that qualifies me as someone who can give you guys a few solid insights on this topic. And if not, oh well, you're stuck with me anyway, I guess. you can get more food. That'll be your consolation. Okay. So I have identified 5 truths from my life experience about doing social and moral good. And I'm going to share those with you and try to give you a few stories and examples to make them a little more memorable. Truth number one, every little bit of moral and social good counts. Don't get paralyzed by defining good too broadly. So when I first considered this topic of social and moral good, I was like thinking of good with a capital G and, you know, writ large, life-changing kind of issues. How do we do good on a big stage and solve the biggest problems? In that, I would include combating climate change before it's too late, countering threats to our democracy, repairing harms caused by our nation's history and ongoing patterns of racism, addressing the mental health crisis facing Americans, and especially young Americans, breaking the trap of generational poverty that ensnares a lot of talented people, even ensuring that artificial intelligence doesn't supplant human thriving. I could go on with this list. I will not. You're welcome. Those are very big, weighty topics. And I'm also sorry to report that I don't have answers on all of those and on how we address those questions. If I did, I would probably be, my presence would be requested somewhere like super important. Not that this is not super important. I do find it hopeful, even though we don't have the answer sitting here today, I find it hopeful that humans keep striving to figure out these really big problems that some people label as intractable problems, and that we refuse to believe that they're intractable, and we believe we can make them better. Younger generations in particular seem to be just really undaunted by some of these issues, and you just say, we don't accept that this is a given. We're going to figure this stuff out. And I'm thankful for that. We need that courage, and we need to have big aspirations to go after social and moral good. And yet, my first lesson will sound a little bit like a downer, or a little cautionary. We can't let the biggest issues discourage us. If we take an all-or-nothing view, in other words, it's not worth doing if we're not going to fully solve this big, huge thing, I think we're going to miss out on a whole lot of good we can accomplish along the way. So yes, we should keep striving toward the big, huge, capital G good, but we should also acknowledge that smaller goods are worth something too. They can be stacked atop one another in getting closer to the big prize. They can make life better for all the people who you're interacting with along the way. So I can think of a lot of examples of how this like all or nothing mentality comes up. Oftentimes you hear it in sort of the political discussions. I think of, love him or hate him or love the idea or not, but I think of former President Obama's expansion of healthcare through the Affordable Care Act. People in his own party were mad at him because they said, you didn't have everything in there that we wanted. You shouldn't have settled for that. If you look at the 40 million plus Americans who have healthcare who did not used to have healthcare, they probably would say, I'm glad we took that half a loaf. That means I have healthcare. So that's an example of, was it everything? Was it the ultimate solution? Does everybody love it? No. Did it accomplish something that we can build on and that we can improve on and figure out and move forward from? Absolutely. Some people call that incrementalism. I call it human progress. And I think we need to proceed in that manner and do as much good as we can accomplish and then keep pushing to the next good thing. So truth number two, everyone can and must do moral and social good. This one sounds fairly obvious, but let's dig in a little bit. So when I finished law school, I entered private practice at Buckingham Doolittle, as Deborah said. My daily life was commercial litigation, or suing people and being sued, as my boss used to tell people when they asked what he was up to. So after a number of years in that work, which was interesting and challenging, and I learned a lot and met some wonderful people, I had an opportunity to do some legal work for GAR Foundation, and I was pretty excited about the mission of the foundation, so I kind of kept like sneaking in there and doing a little more, and sort of low-key begging the people who were running it, you know, if you need any help, I'll do it for free, etc. So eventually, I got over there to work full-time with the foundation, not just as its legal counsel, really kind of dedicating my life to trying to solve these problems in our community and to build on our community's strengths. So now that I work at GAR, I'm considered to be a nonprofit person who thinks about and does, hopefully, social and moral good like day in and day out. That's through my work at GAR. That's through community boards that I sit on. And yet, I work alongside people who are not nonprofit people. I see my lawyer friends who I used to work with at Buckingham on boards. I see business people, including some former clients who are involved in different organizations in the community and who serve on boards or who donate to causes that are meaningful to them. I mentioned already one businessman, Galen Rausch, who did so well in the trucking business that he started, which was called Roadway Trucking, that he created the foundation as his means of giving back. That's how he, I mean, most of his world was the private sector and industry, and yet he still saw it as his duty to do social and moral good and to participate in what his community needed. So in short, I'm betting I have a lot of people sitting here in the room who plan, whose career aspiration is to be a foundation executive. Show of hands, anybody? Like, okay, there we go. Perfect. We'll talk. Do I have people who are thinking they want to go into medical professions? Anyone? Okay, there's some hands. These are just some of the common ones that we always hear. Anybody want to be a lawyer? Got some? Okay. Very good. We'll argue later. Very good. Teachers? Come on. Oh, you guys are killing me. Someone just put your hand up. Someone just pretend. There we go. Okay. So there are things that we all sort of know we want to do with life and we want to be. I'm guessing we have some people who want to just go into business and who are interested in business and either want to be entrepreneurial or work in that space. There's always at least one veterinarian. Anyone? What kind of group is this? You guys hate animals? Okay, that's all right. My point is, no matter what direction you're headed, no matter what your career aspirations are, you can find a way to advance moral and social good as a part of your daily life. Particularly in a community the size of Akron, there are tons of opportunities to get involved on boards, to volunteer for groups, to certainly to donate to causes that are meaningful to you. Even just through being an aware citizen who votes and who pays attention to their community, all of that stuff is part of doing your moral and social good, and you can do that no matter what career you pick. It's not just the job of some people, it's kind of the job of all of us. Okay, truth number three. Social and moral good operates on many different timelines. So as I mentioned before, at GAR, we put about a little over $7 million into the community each year for various causes. That may sound like a lot of money. If I saw that on my own personal bank statement, I would be pretty psyched about it. But when you think of the size of problems we're dealing with in the community, such as poverty, literacy, big challenges, it's not a lot of money. Which means we have to be really smart about how we deploy it. We've got to really be thinking about how we can achieve the maximum impact or social and moral good, another way of saying that. And we have to think about how we can partner with other sources who are equally interested in our community to band together and to get more traction behind important causes. We've learned over time that we need a diversified portfolio of investments. So we need to do some grants that are going to pay off almost immediately, where you do something and it does something great right away or something really needed right away. And then we do other things where it's a much longer term process. It's more like planting a seed and watering it and caring for it and nurturing it for years and years and years to lead to more significant, like, systemic types of change. In the near-term bucket, I have to mention, just because of who's in the room, this program we do where we make small grants to teachers who present the most interesting, innovative classroom ideas. It's called the Educator Initiative Grant Program. And like I said, these dollars go straight to classrooms. So hopefully you guys are seeing some of them right away in your schools. And I'll shout out a couple of the recent ones. So the Panther Productions program at Our Lady of the Elms. Oh, good. Some heads are nodding. This is a program that teaches young women the technical side of filmmaking, audio and video editing, and script writing. So it's kind of a cool thing that a teacher thought, our students are really interested in this. We need some equipment. We need some basic stuff to get this going. Submitted a really cool application. And that's like, bam. Students that year or the next year are going to benefit from that, which is really important and meaningful. At Archbishop Hoban, one of my favorite EIG grants is, I don't know the name of the program, but I'm describing it here as the Wild and Crazy Revolutionary War Living History Encampment Experience. Do my Hoban people know what I'm talking about? It's bananas. I was out there one year to watch it. I'm like, what have we unleashed? Like, it's amazing. So it's really bringing American history to life in the most literal sense. And it's I mean, it made me want to go back to high school. It's pretty neat. At Walsh, the Bring Back the Monarch Garden Project, where the green team has built a pollinator garden that, are you guys the Walsh people? Do we know of this project? Okay, good. Oh, fantastic. All right, tell me if I'm wrong. Pollinator garden that is on its way to becoming a registered monarch way station. Super cool. I am myself a birder and kind of like a nature person, so I was very excited about that idea. Oh, very good. I will. And then at St. Vincent St. Mary, one that we did pretty recently was called the Clean Food, Clear Mind Project, which apparently is all about creating a lifelong habit of health. So those are just some kinds of things where you make a grant, you do something good, and students, including people in this room, like this young man right here, you know, gets to benefit from it right away. So that always feels fantastic. It's not going to change the entire world. Hopefully it changes some experiences for some people who can then snowball, you know, go on and build on that. we also understand that some moral and social good exists on a much longer time horizon. So we invest in projects like the Elevate Greater Akron Inclusive Economic Development Strategy that we've put together with the City of Akron, Summit County, and the Greater Akron Chamber. That project looked at the data of our economy and how Akron was doing relative to other sort of mid-sized legacy cities and identified areas where we need to pay attention, we need to do better. the way it takes shape is in support of entrepreneurship. Some have heard of the Bounce Innovation Hub, which is really a cool place you should check out. Support of growth in mid-market businesses, like actually going out and visiting businesses and saying, what do you need to grow here? What do you need to stay here? How can this community show you that we value you and we want to help you? Support of Akron's materials and polymer industry cluster, which sounds kind of boring, but has a huge opportunity right now to participate in the green economy and by producing polymers and materials that are lightweight and that will be useful in all of these new products, electric vehicles and other types of products that are just starting to go like this, we're well positioned to be there and to participate in that. And also investing in a vibrant downtown Akron for all that welcomes people and that has all different kinds of stuff going on and that is safe and clean and fun and interesting. So that's a much longer term project. As you can imagine, we've put money into this and time and effort and everything else for years and years and years, and we will stay with it for years and years. And it's a little harder to look at it and say exactly like, aha, we did this. You know, there's a lot of different partners involved. It's a group effort. It's, you know, a game of inches. But we do see some really important progress there. Akron was just named one of the tech hubs by the federal government, by the Department of Commerce. We were one of 30 winners out of 400 applicants across the United States. It gets us a $400,000 planning grant, which is great to work on the polymer industries and the sustainable polymers. But importantly, it also gives us like pre-eligibility for a bunch of additional funding rounds. So it's like a really great step forward for our community to build on some things we're really good at. So the time horizon piece also applies in regular life. You can do some good today in the next 10 minutes. You can be nice to someone at your table. You can smile at someone you don't know. You can clap really loud for me, even if you don't like the speech. These things are easy. They will give you a nice little hit of endorphins. And I consider them to be like no regrets moves. Like, what's the downside in being nice? Or just like pausing to say, hey, it's great to see you, you know? It sort of is a collective contagion, and it can build on each other. That's a short time horizon and very worthwhile. It's not going to change the world forever and ever. It's not going to solve all the biggest problems, but it's going to add to some goodness, which I think is a really good thing. You also are going to make bigger decisions. You're going to decide, what do I major in college? What do I want to go do for my career? You know, what am I passionate about? What do I want to spend my time on in my life? Those are much bigger decisions. And they also have a bigger sort of tail in your life of the good that you can do. Also very important, they're a little harder to measure over time because, like, you look up and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm old. What happened? You know? I'm speaking of myself there, not anybody else in the crowd. But that's, you got to have both of those. You got to have the near-term stuff, and you got to be thoughtful about those big sort of like trajectory setting decisions. So bottom line is do some good now, do some good later. Make doing good a habit in your daily life and also an overarching theme in the narrative of your life. All right, we're almost done. Truth number 4, a judgmental stance is the enemy of social and moral good. So this one is tricky because as you grow up, you need to develop judgment, right? You need to discern right from wrong. This is what I'm about. This is not what I'm about. Like, this is what I believe in. That's part of growing up, and that's part of, like, forging your way and making your way in the world. But I find that if you come into situations with a judgmental approach, where you're making a kind of a snap decision on who's a good person or a bad person, you're using necessarily limited information when you make those calls, and a lot of times you're viewing things as sort of black and white, like, this one's good, this person over here, not so much. I find that that limits the social and moral good you can accomplish. You're going to close yourself off from deep connection with others and from understanding other people's perspectives. Someone who you might meet and just have a feeling like, that's not my kind of person, you for sure could be very wrong about that. Like, you could be reading something that is just, the way they're presenting in this moment that is not saying something about who they are as a person. And if you invested a little more time or just come into it with some openness, you would almost certainly surprise yourself and find some common ground there. So I use a simple tool to keep myself from getting what my kids call judgy. If I feel myself rushing to judgment on a person, I remind myself that I have no idea what this person has been through today. Could have just gotten a phone call that their mom is in the hospital. You just never know. And so, like, hitting the brakes, giving everyone a little grace will open you to have different experiences. We'll put different energy out, and that'll invite different energy, more positive energy back in. Okay. What else? Oh, the last piece about the judgy stuff. I think if you're trying to do social and moral good and you're trying to figure out, solve problems, for instance, some of the things GAR is working on, like, how do we get more children in our community in pre-K, really great quality pre-K settings so they can come into kindergarten ready to learn. If you go in to those conversations and you have sort of a judgy point of view or you think you know the answer, you're not going to ask. You're not going to find out what's holding you back from bringing your child to pre-K. You're not going to sort of engage deeply and find solutions that otherwise are just, they're not in my lived experience. I have these ideas. Your life is different. I got to be open to it in order for us to find some better solutions together. Okay, truth number 5, seek out those with whom you disagree. So in our hyper-divisive world, where we sort people into us and them, and then we write off everyone and them as bad, this feels like weird advice. How does social and moral good rely on talking to people who are wrong? It also sounds kind of miserable. Like, who among us who feels strongly about something wants to go seek out someone who we know feels exactly the opposite way and have a conversation that might be, you know, unpleasant, tiresome, or worse? I'm here to tell you that you have to do that. You do need to talk to that person. You need to engage them and find something that is common ground between the two of you. An example that I have is, from the news recently of another mass shooting. I happen to feel that certain weapons of war should not be available to every single person. I don't understand it. That's sort of where I feel on that one. I know the people in my own family feel that gun rights are part of our Constitution and that you can't limit that. We need to find common ground. I mean, we could just scream at each other all day long. Social and moral good of a solution in the middle will not be advanced by us staying on our opposite sides and never engaging. If we come together and engage, in my family, I trust that the person, you know, knows who I am and is, like, willing to talk to me and knows I'm not a terrible person through and through and that I'm bringing something of good faith to the table. With a stranger, you got to find out what that common ground is. there's something. Maybe they like dogs and you like dogs. Maybe they are a fan of the Olympics, like me, and you are a fan of the Olympics. There's got to be some little tiny something where you can come together and start to talk. I find in my case it's really effective if that thing that you are sharing in common as your first place to talk is something that is hard in your life, like a challenge. I have a daughter who's on the autism spectrum. Well, I've met in the past folks who I'm certain I would agree with on almost nothing. They have children on the autism spectrum. We are instantly on some common ground about how hard that can be and how like heartbreaking it can be as a parent. So we have that common ground. And from there, you move forward. I'm never going to change their mind if I just start with the things we disagree on. If we start with something in common, we can move forward and we can solve some problems together, which is I think, what we should all be trying to do. Okay, recap the five truths. I'll be so fast because Steve already showed me one of my warning signs. Truth number one, every little bit of moral and social good counts. Don't get paralyzed by defining the good too boldly. So doing good is not an all or nothing proposition. Do something, build on it, and do the next right thing and build on that. Number two, everyone can and must do moral and social good. Doesn't matter who you are, what your job title is, it's your job too. Number three, social and moral good operates on many different timelines. Make doing good a habit of your daily life and an overarching theme of your entire life narrative. Number four, a judgmental stance is the enemy of social and moral good. Remind yourself, I have no idea what this person has been through today. And number five, seek out those with whom you disagree. The only real lasting solutions to our problems will be those that pull in unlikely allies and speak to our shared humanity. So that's what I have to say about doing social and moral good. I feel better about our world and about our community, looking out and seeing all these bright young people who are like here and excited and bringing good ideas and writing questions for me, I hope. I would posit that we could run a little experiment, and on each first Friday, everyone in this room could remind himself or herself to prioritize doing social and moral good, whatever it is that's right in front of you. Just put it in the front of your mind on each first Friday, and I'll bet that we could, just with this room, improve our community by doing that little experiment. That's all I have. I look forward to your questions.
Thank you so much, Christine. Lots of words to live by, folks. Please hold up, if you have any questions, hold up your questions for our board members to collect them or get those jotted down quickly and then hold them up, and we'll pick those up. We have a few announcements. Our next First Friday Club gathering will be here again on December 1st. Our speaker will be the Diocese of Cleveland's Auxiliary Bishop, Michael Woost. If you're interested in hearing Bishop Woost, please join us. If you're listening to this on our podcast, and this is our website, we invite you to join us in person. You can make reservations by sending a check for $25 to First Friday Club, Post Office Box 13291, Fairlawn 44334. You can do a reservation via the telephone at 330-535-7668 or online on our website using Eventbrite. If you sign up on a monthly basis, please let us know 1 week before that you will be attending. The program committee has put together a speaker schedule for next year, and there are brochures on the table outlining those speakers. Some of them will be Bishop Belesic. We're going to have a change of pace with the Walsh University Chamber Singers. And both the presidents of Notre Dame of Ohio and Ursuline Colleges will join us as presenters. So check those brochures out on the front table for the details of that. If you're not on our email or mailing list, please see one of the board members and we'll be happy to get your name. I'd like to recognize some folks. If you're a first-time attendee, give us a wave. Your first time at First Friday. Welcome. I want to recognize our students. We have students from Archbishop Hoban, Our Lady of the Elms, St. Vincent, St. Mary, and Walsh Jesuits. Give us a wave, students. They're coming. Goodness. We also have students from St. Mary Elementary. I don't put the high schools and the elementaries in the same announcement. And then I'd like to recognize the First Friday Club board members. Now for our question and answers, it looks like it's me because I do not see our vice president here. Do you find that being a woman in your field of work poses many challenges?
That's a great question. Yes, and opportunities as well. So I find that a lot of leaders in the nonprofit world are women, actually, which is pretty cool. And I still find in some of the rooms that I'm in, some of the boards that I'm on are sort of like national groups. You get in a room and people are making those snap judgments that I said we shouldn't all be making. And they assume like, oh, here's this gal from little old Akron, Ohio, you know, sort of what does she know? So you still get a little bit of that. I find that I don't let it rattle me too much. I just view that as like, oh, great, I'm starting here. I'm making my first good point to this gentleman. And then we'll just, like, all move forward together. But I think that's a lot. I think it's actually better, much better than it used to be. And so I feel like as a world, we're heading in the right direction on that. Still out there and still, still a growth opportunity for everyone, I think. Sorry to the listening audience.
Listening audience, that big bang was the falling recorder. Can you talk about what you're most proud of with your work, particularly possibly a grant or program that you found most rewarding?
Yes. That's a great question. I am super proud of this program that we're just wrapping up. We've done a demonstration pilot, and it's called SPARK, which I'm going to forget what it stands for. It's in the early childhood space. I'm not going to try to tell you what the acronym is, but we basically chose some early childhood learning centers in the city of Akron, and we said, what if we were to go to those and talk with the folks who are running those? And these are particularly in areas of the city where folks don't have tons and tons of different options. So sort of childcare deserts, if you will. And we're going to talk to the people who are doing this work, find out what they need. And we're going to be very open to helping them with what they need in terms of physical, you know, the space where the kids are coming. What do you need to improve there? You need more books, you need more toys, you need more educational materials. And then in exchange, by agreeing to accept all that kind of help, you also agree to attend a bunch of trainings that we didn't provide. We look to the real professionals who are smart about this stuff. And they train the teachers and the workers at these child care centers, who are people who work super hard with little tiny kids who can just be completely wild, and they don't get paid a lot. So it's hard work. These teachers improved so dramatically from having that investment in their physical space, but also the investment in their training, that their state, you know, you get rated by the state system that has to license child care centers. Their state ratings went up in every single instance. And when your ratings go up, you get a higher reimbursement rate. So it kind of like keeps, it's a virtuous cycle. You train, you get things working better, you get better state quality ratings, and then you get more funding to do more work going forward. So that program, it's just been a demonstration pilot. We just had an evaluation that was finished recently and showed us just like really staggering positive results. So we're going to work to get it spread more broadly in the community so that more childhood centers, early childhood centers can benefit from this. And hopefully Akron will soon not be the only big city in the state of Ohio that doesn't have a universal pre-K program. Right now we are the only one. We got to get that fixed, and we think this program will help us get ready to do that really well.
What made you switch from being a litigator to working in a nonprofit philanthropic program like GER? Was it something out of the blue? Was it an event, a feeling?
This is a question I think my parents asked themselves as well after they paid for me to go to law school. But they were super supportive of this move once I convinced them that it was a real job and stuff. Mainly it was, I tell young people all the time, do those little like strength finders tests or other tests that tell you what gives you energy. For me, it's like, I was a good student. I had a lot of ambitions to like go get a job and do something and do well at it. So I thought, I'm going to go be a lawyer. That's cool. It doesn't have blood involved in it. I don't like blood. So I'm like, that's a good path for me. Had I stopped and really assessed my own personality, I would have learned that I like bringing people together. I like thinking strategically. I like solving problems. I don't love conflict. I don't love yelling at people. Litigators don't have to yell at people, but you definitely have to be comfortable with conflict. So for me, I did it. I learned a ton. I made myself do the parts that were like just sort of not my nature. And I feel like it was a good phase of my career, but it was not like my life-fulfilling, happy place to be. And then when I got into the foundation stuff and it was like, oh man, we're thinking about big problems and talking to a bunch of people and trying to put together solutions, that was just like so much of a better fit. And I also tell people, when you're a lawyer, nobody wants to get your phone call, but when you work for a foundation, they always think you might be giving them money. So they're like, hey, how are you? You know, versus like, just send you to voicemail when you're a lawyer. That's a big perk as well.
I'm applying to colleges right now. And it's very scary. When you were in this situation, did you know 100% what you were planning on doing? You are somewhat making a lifelong decision.
Okay, anonymous question person. I totally feel you on this. My youngest child is a freshman in college right now, so we just went through this. It's kind of a miserable process, and I think a lot of the colleges make you feel like there's only one place for you. So the main thing I told my kids is that is a lie. There are lots of places where you will find your friends and you'll find your passion and you'll have a really great experience. So I would say do not believe that there's only one place for you. There are lots of places where anyone in this room is going to sort of find their groove and get really engaged and interested in things. I think the other thing is, I also told my children this, if you get to the college that you choose and it's really not, you know, there's always some discomfort and a little homesickness and like figuring out, you know, where's the food better and all that kind of stuff. If you get through all of that and you still really just don't like it, guess what? You can change, you can transfer. You know, it is an important decision, but it's not, I hate to see young people putting this weight on themselves, like this is the single most important decision of your life. It's an important decision. Be thoughtful about it, and also realize, you know, life is not linear. all sorts of twists and turns and ups and downs and just be open to it. I also told my kids, when we go visit all these schools, I'm going to set you loose in the bookstore, and if you choose, like, a pencil or, like, you know, a mouse pad, I'm going to be like, he doesn't want to go to that school. But if you choose, like, Mom, I really want this hoodie, I'm like, okay, I guess we're going here. Like, this is our number one pick. It's like, what place were you so excited about that you wanted to wear their hoodie? Because those hoodies are expensive, I'm telling you.
Some advice on how we can be able to have a conversation with someone that we don't necessarily agree with and communicate with them in a respectful way.
Yep. So one of the things that I meant to mention in my speech, and I didn't, I have, Steve Brownfield knows this, I am the 10th of 10 children, so I come from a huge family. I have 5 older brothers and 4 older sisters. And something you learn when you're in a big family, Steve is my cousin. How many, do you guys have 10 as well?
We only have 8.
Oh, rookies. 8. So another big family, and at my table, didn't you say part of your family has 13 kids?
My mother and my wife is 9. So.
Okay, so these are big families. Big families, for me, that was a training ground on getting along with all different kinds of people, because everybody plays a different role, and you really learn to navigate people in a big family. I have learned, especially in recent years, as politics has gotten a little just crazier and the heat has been turned so far up on some of these conversations, I can really disagree deeply with someone and still love them. And it's about just saying, hey, listen, you are your own person. You have your right to believe what you believe. I'm cool with that. You're not going to change my mind. I would ask that you acknowledge that I also am my own person and I have the right to believe what I believe. We can talk about our stuff. If it gets too hot and it becomes disrespectful, I will be walking away, even though I love you. You know, like, we just kind of have to be open about it that way. And I think when you just lay your cards on the table and say, listen, I'm not trying to change your mind. I want to understand what you think. And I would like for you to listen and understand what I think. Those conversations can actually go somewhere. I think if you go in trying to change the other person's mind, I've not really ever seen that work. I've seen people move a little closer to my view because they're like, Christine's a decent person. I know she's not lying, you know, like that. That might bring them a few inches closer versus me saying, for the following 12 reasons, you're wrong. You know, so just kind of having that vibe of like, it's more important for us to be people who we can be proud of being and, like, you know, not drag someone or torch someone, but just say, you're entitled to your ideas, which, you know, crazy as they may be, in my opinion, I am entitled to mine, which you might view the same way, and we can all still be friends.
And to whoever asked that question, and to and the rest of us, take a close look at Braver Angels. I just did a retreat concerning it, and it's fascinating, and it brings together divergent groups and opinions. Braver Angels, take a look at that. Well, you filled in all the time, and there's lots more questions left, so you can take a look at those and mull those over, but thank you again.
Okay, thank you.
It's now my pleasure to introduce St. Vincent St. Mary student Anna Workman, who will offer our closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord of day and night, of beginning and endings, as we prepare to conclude this first Friday, we once again lift up our hearts to you. We thank you for the gifts that have been presented within this time, O God. We are grateful for the gifts of fellowship and understanding, of mutual respect and shared vision, of perseverance and insight into the common concerns we share. For these and all other graces, we are thankful. As you have blessed us, as you have blessed our coming together, now bless our departure. May your blessing be upon us. May the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be glorified in all places through the Immaculate Virgin Mary. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Anna. Folks, make sure you grab some of these desserts that are still on the table. And we thank you all for coming. Look forward to seeing some of you next month when the bishop will be honoring us with his presence. Thank you again.